We are in Psalm 9, and I want to read Psalm 9. In fact, maybe we can have somebody read it. Just going to read all, we're not going to cover all 20 verses here, but I want to read through it, and then I want to talk about the psalm before we start going into the verses of it. And so, we've got it right up here on the screen where somebody could just stand and read it. Okay, Ruth, do you want to, could you come up here and grab a mic? Would that be all right? Okay.
I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish and have blotted out their name forever and ever. Their enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name have put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of my daughter of Zion, I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, and the net that they hid their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known; he has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of his own hands. Hagion, Salah. The wicked shall return to Shiloh, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Salah.
The Lord. Did she do a good job? Before we do, let's pray. God, we're so thankful for your word. And God, we pray that you would open our minds, open our hearts to understand and receive your word, Lord. We pray that in Jesus' name. And everybody said, okay, before we go into the verses, I want to talk a little bit about this psalm here. Number one, and I don't want to cast a morbid twist to this psalm, but if you look up at the title, it says right before verse one, it's in the, and this is part of the text. This isn't something that has been added. This is part of the text. It says, to the choir master, according to Muth Laban, a psalm of David. Okay, and Muth Laban would have been a song at that time. And so what David is telling the choir master is, here's these words, sing them to the tune of Muth Laban. Okay, you got that? Here's the words, sing them. Like if I was to give you the words to I'll Fly Away, and tell you, okay, sing this to the tune of Amazing Grace. That's what David is doing, okay? And there's kind of a deep theological point about that that I'll make another night. But Muhlaben means death of the sun. So there was a song, a psalm, back in those times that was called Death of the Sun. And David was saying, sing this to that melody. And folks, I don't have the answer. I don't know. And I've tried to figure it out. I do know that David lost a son. Remember him and Bathsheba fell into sin, and then the child died. And remember, David was praying and fasting for it to live, and it died. So did David write a psalm about the death of his son? I don't know. Was the death of the son maybe a prophetic, speaking prophetically in the future of the death of, you know, on the cross of Jesus Christ? I do not know. I don't know. The thing that is peculiar about this psalm, though, is when you look at the fact that as Ruth was reading it, it's an upbeat, happy, Lord, you're good, you're doing this, you're doing that, you're judging in righteousness, and the enemy is going to be vanquished, Lord, you know, you're great. And that's an up-tempo, you know, happy type of a psalm, but yet, okay, let's sing it to the melody of death of the sun. I mean, you know, let's sing this happy song to a very sad melody. I don't know. But that gives you a little bit of background. Something else I want to say about this that is, and to me, it helps me. I don't want to just read through scriptures and verses. I want to gather in. I want to understand what's going on here. And let me give you some other stuff that's going to help you. I know it helped me, is that, believe it or not, Psalm 9, which is what Ruth just read, and Psalm 10, we have them separated now, but Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 were originally treated as one psalm, okay? And in fact, if you remember the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in the Septuagint, Psalm 9 and Psalm 10, it's just all one psalm. Okay? And so that's very, very, you know, strong evidence. And then there's also another strong evidence to show that Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 were originally one psalm. And that is Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 are you ready? Wait for it, hold it, acrostic. Now, is there anybody here that will raise their hand and say, I do not know what acrostic is, and please do not feel ashamed? A bunch of you, okay? I'm going to give you an example of an acrostic. I wrote an acrostic poem, okay? So before you guys Google it here, okay, no Googling. I wrote an acrostic psalm, okay? Not psalm, but poem. And and this here, of course, since I'm a devoted husband, this acrostic poem, to give you guys, explain what acrostic means, is called Windy. Okay? So are you ready? Are you ready? I'm going to read it through twice, okay? The first time, just listen to it. Just listen to it and don't try to figure anything out. And then we'll go through the second time. When I look upon your face, ever shall I think of grace. Never will I wander far. Don't think that I shall stray. You shall be with me every step of life's journey take. Now, I've got autographed copies of that available for sale in the vestibule after church, but now I'm going to read it again. And Kristen, I want you to remember the first word of the first line. Brian, you remember the second word of the, or no, the first word of the second line. Okay, so first word of line one, first word of line two. Lloyd, do you want one? First word of line three, okay? Eunice, first word of line 4. And let's see, Robert, first word of line 5, which would be the last. Okay? And I'll put up my finger when I so on the lines, okay? So I'm going to read this again, and you guys that I've designated, all you got to remember is the first word, okay? So, when I look upon your face, ever shall I think of grace. Never will I wander far. Don't think that I shall stray. You shall be with me every step of life's journey today. So now, Kristen, what's the first word? What's the first letter of that word? Brian, what's the second, the first word of the second line? And what's the first letter?
E.
W-E. So Lloyd, what's the first letter of line 3?
Never.
And the first letter of never is? And then Eunice? And the first letter? And then Robert? First letter? So W-E-N-D-Y. And there you have it, folks, an acrostic poem. Now, I'll tell you, I will also tell you another reason why I wrote that. I thought at the time, I thought, well, you know what? Edgar Allan Poe wrote a very famous acrostic poem called Elizabeth, and he wrote it to his cousin. And it's this poem, and each line starts with, you know, it's the name Elizabeth. But then you get to looking at some of the wording. I was reading through it, and I thought, man, that doesn't really sound like things that would really be appropriate to write to your cousin. And then I found out later on that he married a cousin, not that cousin, but another cousin named Caroline. And so, like, she was earlier in his life, but they never got married. And Caroline was later in his life, but, and they ended up getting, and I thought, so a guy marries his cousin, but he was in love with his other cousin. And I thought, I'm not going to read this in church. So, so I had to write my own acrostic poem, okay? And mine might not be as good as Edgar Allan Poe's, but anyway, that's a matter of... So here's the deal. Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 are acrostic. If you look at the first word of each verse in the ancient Hebrew, Psalm 9 starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm, and the verse 2 is the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Verse 3 is the third letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the beginning of the Hebrew alphabet is Psalm 9. And then where Psalm 9 ends, Psalm 10, the first verse of Psalm 10, picks up in the Hebrew alphabet where Psalm 9 left off and goes through. Now, Psalm 10 does skip two letters. I guess David couldn't get it all to fit. And I know I could feel his pain when I was writing this, but you know, so Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 go together as one psalm, and Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 are acrostic, and it's the Hebrew alphabet, okay? And there are other psalms that are acrostic. And if I remember right, and do not quote me, but I think Psalm 10, one. What's the longest? The 119? I believe Psalm 119 might also be acrostic. Yeah. And so anyway, for those of you who didn't know what acrostic was, now you know. Okay, here we go. So let's go into verse 1 here. Verse 1, he says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. The biblical ideal here is for the whole inner self. He says, with my whole heart, with my whole heart, the whole inner self to be engaged in loving and praising God. God does not just want part of you. God either wants all of you or he doesn't want you at all. Okay? We can't serve a God and be divided in our hearts. David wrote, he says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, just like the Shema, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6 and 4, the Shema, where it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord the Lord is one. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, the whole inner being. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5 says, and everybody here could probably quote this, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge. He shall direct your paths. Jeremiah 29, and verse 13 says it this way. It says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And so David starts off this psalm with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, saying, I'm going to thank you, God, with my whole heart, with my whole heart. And then in verse 2, he says, I will be glad and exult in you. That means rejoice. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name. Then he ends it by saying, O Most High, which is in the Hebrew, Elyon. And Elyon is not used a whole lot in the Old Testament, but when it is used, it's found mostly in the Psalms. I believe it's used some 30 times, if my number is right. But he was saying, you are not just God, you are the Most High. That was a name that reveals God to be exalted over everything and reigning in total sovereignty, enthroned in the heavens. The Most High. And if you can remember, there was some people say that it was the devil. Other people says that it was just the king of Tyre. But he says, I will arise. I will be like the Most High God. I will sit on the sides of the north and all of that. But this is the Most High, the Elyon. Verse 3 and verse 4, he says, when my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. And I just want to direct your attention to the first part of verse 3. Talking about his enemies turning back, he says, they stumble and perish before your presence. In other words, David is clearly recognizing that his enemies' retreat is not because of David's own military strategy or physical power or prowess, but it was caused by God. He says, God, you're the reason that my enemies stumbled. It wasn't because I'm good with a sword. It wasn't because I'm good on the battlefield. No, my enemies stumbled and perished. When I was out there fighting, they might have looked like they stumbled before me, but really, God, they were stumbling before you. And so David is there saying that to, and I'll make this very, very short. I'll make this short because I've told this story in church before, but when I was a little kid, I was in first grade, and there was a kid that, we were going to this little country school. There was kindergarten through eighth grade, but the whole school had probably, 250 kids in it. It was just a little country school, and maybe not even 200. But anyway, there was this boy, this family that moved in from Alaska, and they were the Josted family. And Leroy Josted had flunked. This was first grade, and I don't know if he flunked kindergarten five times. I don't know. Or I don't know if his parents just didn't enroll him. But I mean, he was like a foot taller than the rest of the class, you know. And, you know, I mean, we would, you know, sit there and play with cars and trucks, and he would, you know, play with the hairs on his chest or something. I mean, he was quite a bit older than us. And I don't know what it was, but Leroy got, he just got it in for me, and he did not like me. He did not like me at all. And he came up to me one day, and as luck would have it, he was sitting beside me, and he said, Timmy Wiggins, tomorrow I'm going to take you, and we're going to go out on the playground, and I'm going to beat you up. tomorrow is your day. This first grader told me this. And again, he was a foot taller than me. He was a foot taller than me. And I'm just going to be honest with you, I was scared. I'd love to tell you guys, oh man, that just brought out the fight in me. Well, when I was in first grade, that testosterone really hadn't started going that much yet. And I rather than getting mad, I was pretty scared. And I went home and I was upset. And I was upset and I was thinking, man, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? Well, tomorrow came. The next day came. And I do not remember how it happened. But either one of my friends, I don't know how the word got passed around to my mom, but my mom told my older brother, Vince, who's 4 years older than me, was in fifth grade. He says, when Timmy goes out on the playground tomorrow, you keep your eye on him. And so tomorrow came, and I didn't know anything about it. And I looked up, and here came Leroy Josted. And I thought, okay, this is it. You know, he's going to get me, but maybe I can get me a sandwich, you know, while he's getting him a meal, you know, type deal. I'm just going to do what I can, you know. So here I, little Timmy Wiggins, first grader, and clench these little fists, you know, and I'm standing there like, okay, what am I going to be able to do, you know? Let me see how bad this is going to hurt, you know, how many stitches I'm going to take. And Leroy got about as far from me as what she would be, Kristen. And all of a sudden, this loud voice boomed out. And it was Vince, my older brother. And he says, Leroy Josted, you lay one hand on my brother. And we'll see who gets beat up. And we're going to see who gets hurt. I'll beat you. And Leroy turned around and looked. And, you know, Leroy was a foot taller than me. And Vince was a foot taller than him. And Leroy, his face just went white. Oh, he was scared. And I will never forget all fear leaving me. And then going back to the classroom after recess, sitting down at the desk. And we were supposed to be drawing, coloring. We were coloring some picture for something. And Leroy came over to my desk and said, Timmy, do you want to use some of my crayons? We can share crayons. And I ended up sharing crayons with the guy that was going to beat me up. And Leroy never even looked at me cross-eyed. For the rest of the time, you know, all the way through eighth grade, that kid never, but I could tell you some other interesting stories about Leroy, but that's for another day. But David kind of said this in this verse, and it reminded me of that day on the playground, because you would think that, you know, here's Leroy, here's me, and I walk up to Leroy, and as soon as I walk up to Leroy, he's like, you know. But it wasn't me walking up to Leroy, it was my brother's voice behind Leroy. And that's what David is saying here in verse 3. He said, my enemies turned back, but they didn't stumble because of my military might. They stumble and perish because of your presence, O God. You were the one, O God. And I'm just going to say this. Don't ever fail to give God the glory. Don't ever fail. If you do something good, I don't want to destroy anybody's self-esteem in here. But if you do something really good, rather than say, yeah, I did that, every time give glory to God. And that is what David did. Let's go to verse number 6. It says, the enemy came to an everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. In other words, David said, God, you didn't just destroy, you didn't just defeat my enemies. You've made them to where their cities are rooted up and the very memory of them has perished. And here, let me just say this. Ask this. David's talking about enemies. During the days of Saul and some of David's reign, who would have been Israel's worst enemy? What group? Okay, You say Philistine, she says Philistine. Tomato, tomato, I don't know. Okay? But just depends on what crowd you're running with, Brian. Yeah. But when you, the Philistines were the biggest enemies. I mean, remember David and Goliath there in the valley of Elah? And the Philistines were wanting to just, they were Israel's most fierce enemy. But I want to ask you this question here. This verse says, the very memory of them has perished. Where are the Philistines in the days of Jesus? Where were the Philistines? Where are the Philistines now? We know that Jews, I'm going to need to adjust my mic here. We know that Jews come, you know, from Abraham. And we know that the Arab race descended from Ishmael. We can trace all of this stuff back. So where are the Philistines nowadays? Carl? Some say yes. And there's a lot of controversy about that. And I'm glad you knew that so you can bring it up. Some say that the Palestinians, you remember Yasser Arafat, that those were really biologically the Philistines. And then others say, no, they're not. And there's still, and they've even done DNA testing trying to prove whether or not the modern day Palestinians are the Philistines. And we kind of think they might be, but we really don't know for sure. Because why? What happened? Just like what David said in this verse. They were the enemies. What's that, Curly? They were blotted out. And it says, David said, the very memory of them has perished. God doesn't just defeat his enemies. He is going to make his enemies not even be remembered anymore. And if you'll remember, Ahab, probably one of the most wicked kings that ever lived. And when Elijah went out there, again, it hadn't rained in 3.5 years, and he went out there, and Ahab found Elijah. And in 1 Kings 21, Ahab said to Elijah, "You found me, O my enemy." And Elijah said, "I have found you because you sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord." And then he prophesies here and he says, "Behold, this is God speaking through Elijah, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up. We'll cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free." In other words, Ahab, when God gets finished with you, not only are you going to be dead, any seed that you would have had that could have given you a family tree or a legacy will be dead. And that's kind of what David is saying that God does here in verse 6. And then if we can go to one more verse tonight, and then we're going to be done. Verses 7 and 8, he says this, "But the Lord," and I like this verse, "but the Lord," you notice that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, "but Yahweh sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness." Now, I'm thinking that there might be I'm not going to say a dual meaning, but I'm just going to say, I can show you places in the Bible where judges mean to rule. And you can see that in the book of Judges. Those were guys that ruled over Israel. They were called, Samuel was a judge. Okay, Samson was a judge. But there is also going, I think that this verse might be talking about, there's a New Testament application here where it almost sounds like this verse is getting quoted. And it's not talking about ruling and reigning. It's talking about Judgment Day. Okay, Judgment Day. And because if you look here, it says, "The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. So you see that there? He judges the world with righteousness. Keep that in mind. He judges the world with righteousness. Now go to Acts 17. In Acts 17 and 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, or as the King James says, God once winked at, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And so, Bill, if you can jump back real quick to Psalm 9, verse 7 and 8, you notice that he judges the world with righteousness. And then go back to Acts 17. On a fixed day, he will judge the world in righteousness. And I'm just going to say this here. We are living in times of grace. Okay? We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, but it is the gift of God, and not works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. So we are living in the days of grace right now. But there's going to come a day, an appointed day, when there's not going to be any more grace. And a fixed day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And all nations are going to stand before him in that final judgment and will receive perfect justice. In that awful day, no mercy will be extended to unbelievers, only inflexible justice. And as Sister Wiggins, Dr. John MacArthur said once, he said, "I don't want justice." He goes, "I don't want justice. I want mercy." He goes, "Because if I really got justice, God would burn me down right where I stand." And he said, I don't want justice. I want mercy." And we're living in the days of grace, folks. We're living in the days of mercy. But there is going to come a day that's going to be over. And that's why I want to spend all of my days trying my best to walk the way I need to walk to be a Christian and to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all I've got for tonight. So any questions, comments, anything anybody wants to say before we are dismissed tonight? Okay. Oh, Brother Carl, yes.
I just wondered, I seem to recall that a number of songs had that same intro where it said, "According to the tune of something." Mm-hmm. It came to my mind wondering, did they just have a limited number of melodies, maybe? And then they reused that melody?
And you just made me think of something else that I forgot to mention. In the first 33 Psalms, all of them have a title, except Psalm 3 and Psalm 10. And so that's why another reason why they think that Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 was one psalm, because Psalm 10 does not have a subtitle, doesn't have a title. And so it's just like this title applied to the whole deal. But as far as the melody, I'll go ahead and bring up the point that I was going to make. I was going to make it next week, but since you're asking it now, I'll bring it up now. And I can say it in 60 seconds or less. It's kind of, to me, it's a very strong theological point. And it's something I preached kind of, not a whole message on, but I preached on years ago, was there are several places in the Psalms where David will say, he'll tell the choir master, "Here is this song that I wrote. Sing it to the tune of this other one." And what I did when I preached the message, I said, for example, you could take "I'll Fly Away, O Glory," and say, "Here's Amazing Grace." And you could say, "Amazing grace, oh, how sweet the sound. I once was lost, but now I am found. I was blind, but now I see." What did I do? I just sang Amazing Grace to the tune of "I'll Fly Away." What was the point that David was trying to make? And it's something that to me is very salient for us today. Today, in David's heart, it was the words that mattered, not the melody. David wrote these words that he wanted sang and that he wanted communicated and that he wanted said. And it was like, this is what I want said. You know what? Sing it to the tune of whatever it is over here. Yeah, sing it to that one. But it's not the melody. It's the message. That's what I remember when I preached this message. It's the message that matters more than the melody. It's not the melody. It's the message. And I don't know. I don't know if that's, if there was just a limited amount of melodies. I don't know if there, or if David was trying to make a theological statement there about, you know, it's the message, not the melody. But I will say this, Carl, we're living in a day in which you get so many songs, they're melody driven. But when you look at the lyrics of the song, you just say, oh my goodness, why are we singing this? I mean, there is no theology here. There is nothing here. It's, but it's, and it's, and David, if you go by what David said, it's the message, not the melody that matters. And so that's, but now that's a very, 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 very good question. Very deep, probing question. Okay. Well, let's all stand tonight. And Brother Carl, dismiss us in a word of prayer, if you would.
Thank you, Jesus. We're glad to gather in your name, Lord. We want to come and learn more about you. We want to get to know the real you.
Oh, thank you, Jesus.
We realize that we can do that, Lord.